Well, let's begin this evening's service again by listening first and foremost to the Word of God. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for Jehovah, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And many will see it in fear, and will trust in Jehovah. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all of the strings and the contours and the molecules of life and history are in your complete and perfect control. Although we might not be able to make sense of it, the sovereign, infinite, almighty God has all things working out according to the counsel and the purpose of his eternal triune will. And we pray that you will help us, just as we have read, to wait patiently upon Jehovah and to incline unto your word and to wait until you bless us and prosper us in spiritual things. And Lord, we pray that you will fill us with the joy of salvation. You have indeed brought us up out of the horrible pit of hell and death and judgment. And we pray that you will help us to rejoice in your presence, pardon our every sin, and give us power of the Spirit to both speak and understand and apply it to our hearts as we speak it, and to all those who hear. Pardon our every sin, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to join in and to hear and to sing the magnificent hymn of John Newton, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City of Our God, based on Psalm 87 about the Church of God. Hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of this salvation which you have accomplished for your people in Christ Jesus. We thank you that amidst the curse and the brokenness and the evil of this world, although it has the remaining stamp of the beauty of the original creation, and you have given even to sinful man many gifts and many good things to enjoy. And yet we see the marks of judgment and the curse of sin in every place. Lord, most of all, we see it in our own hearts. Although we are not under the bondage of sin, we see the strain and the strands of sin as an admixture in our thoughts and in our souls, even in our most profound and spiritual offerings. Indeed, we are told in the scriptures that Moses was first of all, that Aaron, the high priest, was first of all, by the instruction of Moses, the great prophet, to offer a sacrifice for the iniquity of the holy things. We thank you for this glorious engrafting of those who believe, small and great, white and black, poor and rich, intellectually able and average, and even below average, men and women, boys and girls, incorporated by the grace of God into the everlasting vine, into the body of Jesus Christ himself. Glorious things of thee are spoken, says the hymn writer about the church based upon Psalm 87. And yet the glory of the church is not in herself, but it is in the one into whom we are incorporated, the head of the body, Jesus Christ, and our eternal Father and God, the Spirit. And Lord, while we look at, as we have sung, the glory of the world, fading is the worldling's pleasure and all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting eternal treasure, none but your people know. And yet, Lord, we want to confess that often our mind and our hearts are wound up with the things of this world, just like the worldling. Often, forgive us for these things. Help us not to devalue spiritual things and eternal things and be tied to them, but to glory in you. And Lord, we pray that you will purge us, your people, that you will heal those who are sick and bring them to the place of health and safety if it is your will. Pray for those who are in fear of their future. Lord, we pray that you will calm their hearts, that they will first of all seek you in righteousness and truth and seek the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. We pray for the spreading of the word of God. We read repeatedly in the book of Acts that the word of God grew. Lord, may it grow in us and in the world for salvation. We again commit those who are at the forefront, the first responders and hospital workers, doctors and nurses, the cleaners and all who are associated with caring for the sick. Lord, we pray that you will protect them and help them and
Help them at this time to look to the physician of the soul, even the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might and they might find healing for their souls. We pray for the Prime Minister of this country, Lord, undertake for him and all those who make decisions. Protect them, especially give them humility to rule for the prosperity of the Word of God and the Gospel of God, knowing that they must humble themselves because one day they have to give account to him who has invested them with power and authority. We do pray for the other leaders of the other nations. Pray for your people, Lord, who are in want and in poverty and who have no means to get to a doctor or to a hospital. There are millions of these people throughout the world, perhaps the majority of the world's population. Lord, have mercy upon them, and at this time we pray that they will seek the Savior of souls and the giver of eternal life. Now, Lord, we pray you will forgive us our every sin, especially the sins we grow comfortable with, like lukewarmness of love to you. Pray that we will take your heed as the resurrected Lord Christ speaks to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and that we might be zealous to repent and to return to you and to seek your face. Unite us in the Word by the power of the Spirit, we pray. For these things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want you to turn with me to the prophecy according to Habakkuk. The prophecy according to Habakkuk. We considered the first section of this book last Lord's Day in the evening, verses 1 to 12. But today we want to read and consider verses 12 through to the first verse of chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 12 is a hinge verse. In a sense, it concludes the first section, and it's also an opening to the next section. So let's give attention to the reading and hearing and later the consideration of God's holy word. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. The prophet Habakkuk, speaking reverently but honestly to his God, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Jehovah my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Jehovah, you have anointed them for judgment. You have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Now, the first verse of chapter 2. "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." I don't want to take a lot of time introducing the prophecy of Habakkuk, but we know that he wrote around 600 BC, probably around 610 BC. It's a 2,600-year-old book. but very relevant, as we saw last week, because Habakkuk is deeply troubled by the outworking of Jehovah in his own day. And that's what he expresses at the very beginning of this prophecy. Why do you, that is Jehovah, show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. But we saw that Habakkuk in verse 12 also employs biblical means that are universal. Not only true for him and the people of his day, but they are universal truths that are given for our instruction for the people of God of all ages until the end of time. Well, now we come to verse 13. And what we see here is that Habakkuk is troubled by some profound questions from which he sees no escape or easy answer, and which he cannot simply bury or sweep under the carpet, as the saying goes. And so we want to consider that first. So that's the majority of this portion of the text that we have read. It's one block of verses 13 to 17. And what we see in verses 13 to 17 is that although he has stated an answer and a solid foundation in verse 12, as we considered last time, like the sea billows roll, in the words of the hymn writer, or wave after wave, the prophet, the man of God, is being tossed about by a number of particular questions that profoundly trouble him. You'll notice, of course, that he began with this kind of troubling questions in verses 2 and 3, and we don't want to repeat it. But the summary of it is, how long shall I cry to you, and why do you show me iniquity? And while he's established first principles in verse 12, even after the establishment of those principles, or at least the repetition of those principles — these are eternal principles and not exactly established by Habakkuk, he's reminding himself of this glorious truth in verse 12. The text before us, from verse 13 and following, it tells us that he continues to be troubled by these profound and ongoing questions. And they're real problems. And let's just look at it briefly, so that we are based upon the text of Holy Writ. Verse 13 tells us his first profound problem from which the question arises. And it's this: you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness. And then here's the profound problem and question: why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You see what he's saying? He's saying, granted that the children of Israel, God's people — and in the New Testament, we must not equate it to a particular country, whether it is the United Kingdom or the United States or Australia or any other country. These countries have been blessed by a profound influence of the church, but they're not covenant nations like Israel. There's never been another covenant nation. The equivalent of it, as we repeat often, is the New Testament professing church. And the question in Habakkuk's day is this: yes, the church of God, the ancient people of God, required to be corrected. Remember, we're told in verse 12 at the very beginning, O rock, that is Jehovah, you have marked them for correction. You have appointed these things for judgment. But that answer in itself raises a profound question, and it's this: Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why do you use a nation more righteous? Why do you use an unbelieving and a godless nation to correct a people more righteous than them? And that's the end of verse 13. And we see this even today, do we not? We see that the church being humbled and even infiltrated by those who do not even believe what the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Those who do not believe in the morality of the Bible. Those who do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe in His atoning sacrifice. And many of these people are an influential and even in controlling offices of power within the professing church. And while God is using these things, certainly for the correction of the lukewarmness of the church of God, isn't there a profound question that is raised here in all of our hearts if we are thinking through these things? Why use more wicked people and persons to correct your people? There's a second profound question, and that begins in verse 14. And the question is something like this. Why have you made your people helpless and powerless, like the fish of the sea is helpless and powerless against skillful and practiced fishermen? Then that's what verse 14 tells us. Why do you make them like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? There's no organization among these creatures. There's no king over them. They're susceptible to the attack of those who would fish and hunt for them. And we're told in verse 15, they take up all of them like a hook, with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. The people are like a school of fish, gathered by expert fishermen who have no real leadership, unlike that of the days of David and Solomon and others like Hezekiah later. They are like sitting ducks. Now that was spoken about 600 BC. This is exactly what the psalmist said 1,000 years before Christ, or 400 years before Habakkuk. You're familiar with this. In other words, this is a question, a profound question that troubles every Christian, every child of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament throughout the running centuries. Psalm 44:11, you have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. In fact, the psalmist goes on to say, you have sold us cheaply, and you are not enriched or profited by the giving up of your people. And it's true, isn't it? The people of God, by and large throughout the centuries, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, have been like targets for the hunting and the decimation of godless people. The people of God today, there was a time when the church was influential and God's people in great numbers were influencers and regarded highly in the corridors of power and even among the common folk. You know many examples, and I know of many first-hand stories that have been narrated to me, although I was not born in this country, by men who have been born in this country. God's people were held in high regard. But now they're hunted. They're marginalized. To believe in the Bible is to be like a Neanderthal. And not only are they categorized as fools and unscientific, although all the great scientific achievements in this nation and many parts of the West, many of them were advanced by Bible-believing, God-fearing men and women. And we seem helpless, like fish in the sea, prey to these godless fishermen. There's a fourth profound question. This is even worse. And it's this, that by their exploiting of the people of God and the defeat of the people of God and their strong victories, they continue to slay the nation without pity. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations? In other words, they grow in confidence and strength. They become very powerful. We're also told in verse 16, the verse before that, that because of their victories, they burn incense to their dragnet and they sacrifice to their net. In other words, they worship their technology and their wisdom and their academies and their scientific understanding. They become self-worshippers and worshippers of the gifts that God has given them. Isn't that what we're told in Romans 1? Rather than worshiping the giver, they become worshippers of the gift. Rather than worshiping the creator, they worship the creature. This is even worse, because what happens earlier is to the church, but now what happens here is an abomination against the God of the church. They've dethroned God. They've enthroned themselves and their gifts. In other words, Habakkuk the prophet is saying there is a profound problem here that he cannot deal with and he cannot understand. The cure and the chastisement and the correction that Jehovah is bringing upon the people of God by a more unrighteous people seems to Habakkuk to be worse than the cure, seems to be worse than the problem itself. Habakkuk is asking these profound questions. See, as we look at a passage like this, you see how eternally relevant the Bible is. And the other truth that stands out is this, is it not? We who are Jehovah's people still have the same profound questions. You see, nothing has changed in the world. As in Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Oh yes, we move a little faster and we can access information much quicker and so on. But nothing that really matters has changed. For example, the most valuable and glorious traits of the human being is not his technology, but it is things like love and faithfulness and kindness and justice and righteousness. Has that ever changed? Not at all. There's nothing new under the sun. And that which wrecks mankind is not his lack of technology, but his unrighteousness, his cruelty to his wife and children, or vice versa. But mostly it's men who do these things, or at least has been, or have been. The murders and the unspeakable evil that is being perpetrated not in the poor and in not only in the poor and uneducated countries by and large, but in the most advanced and the most wealthiest of countries. See, none of these things have changed. Man's arrogance, man's dependence on himself and his godlessness, none of these things have changed. These profound questions are still with us. And the profound question of God's dealing with man and with the church has not changed. And as we look at our condition and the church of God, many of us have to say about ourselves and about the churches we are in, true and good churches, we're often poor and lukewarm in spiritual things. We pray for revival, and it seems that unbiblical things creep into the church and brought in by people rather than true revival. And we cry like Habakkuk, how long, O Jehovah? And like the psalmist, how long, O Jehovah? That's on the level of the church as a whole, individual local churches throughout the world, collectively. Now, there are some few exceptions, but the church cries, and it seems like things are getting no better. In fact, maybe even worse. But also on a personal level, we have these profound questions. How long will this carry on? In fact, even in heaven, of the spirits made perfect, in Revelation 6:9, this is what they cry. Those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. These are martyrs, Revelation 6:9-10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there are these profound questions of righteousness and justice by the Holy God. But as I say, it's not only on the great scale of the church of all ages and on the scale of the collective local gathering of God's people committed to the word of God and to Christ and to one another, but this is also true of our personal experience. By that I mean we have profound personal questions with which we struggle. For example, God's people are often misinterpreted and attacked by unbelievers just because they are known for going to church. And nothing other than that, just because they carry their Bibles or speak about the Bible and try to live the biblical life. That's quite a perplexing and profound reality with which we have to live with often. But the other issue that believers often face is the ungodly prosper, while the righteous suffer in many cases. It's not the most spiritual who have the easiest of lives. And there seems to be an imbalance from our perspective under the sun. It's a profound question that God's people have struggled with. And we are thinking people according to the Bible and according to the realities that we face, that we experience. As some of us, maybe many of us in our congregation, certainly many people in this city of London and surrounding places, have heard of Norman Wells, who went to be with the Lord, falling victim to this terrible virus, leaving behind 9 children. A godly man, known to be a godly man, considered wanting to minister full-time in the Church of God, and a well-known advocate of family matters, standing against the culture. He's taken. But the unrighteous, many of them prosper. Or maybe you're a Christian And you're single because you have tried to obey the command of God. Well, many others, not only the ungodly, but even those who take their Christianity not so seriously and maybe gotten into relationships and marriages that are not based primarily on spiritual values, seem to be flourishing. They're profound questions, aren't they? Or maybe you're a parent who've tried to inculcate and to bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But some of your children, and I know in some cases, all of their children, of these godly parents, at least for a time, have gone astray. Well, those who have just bobbed along in the Christian life have children who have been brought into the kingdom. They are profound questions, they are perplexing questions, and we, like Habakkuk, say, why, O Lord, why this seeming injustice? This, of course, is the question of that is raised in the book of Job. This is the question that is raised in Psalm 73. This, of course, is the whole story of what God does in the life of Joseph. And so Habakkuk is a very profound book. He's a very profound prophet. He doesn't deal with just the superficialities, but he deals with the profound realities of life. But having said all that, again, Habakkuk, as we saw last time in the earlier section, is a prophet through whom Jehovah speaks. And speaks not only about the profound and perplexing questions, but he shows us a way ahead for mankind. Remember, we are finite beings. We not only do not, but we will never have complete knowledge. Only God in heaven has infinite and will have infinite knowledge. But nevertheless, even as finite and fallen beings, and even as believers who are trusting the word of God, we do not have all knowledge, but we have a true way ahead. And the first light to the way ahead, I want to put it in a negative way, and it's this. Observe, Habakkuk does not sweep under the carpet or have some polished and slick, easy answer to the complexities and the problems, the profound questions that we face in a fallen world. And also notice that he faces the reality of life. There is so much evil and injustice in this world. Things are not proportional in this world. We must face that truth. We must acknowledge our limitations. And we must consider life's realities. Is exactly what the writer to the Ecclesiastes, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, the wise man. He looks at everything from the perspective of human wisdom, that is under the sun, or earthly wisdom, and he was the wisest of men, and he says, and he comes to this conclusion, which is repeated again and again, and what's it? Is this, everything under the sun is futility and vanity. It does not make sense simply from the perspective of under the sun. You see, it's the Bible that teaches us to be realists, not the unbeliever. Christianity and biblical religion is not an opiate of the people. It makes us face the facts, as did Habakkuk and the psalmist in 73. and a number of Psalms, and of course, Job. And secondly, a positive guiding light. Is he, after considering the problems, he again, as he did earlier, brings his profound problems and pours it out in detail before God. He did that in verses 1 to 3. He does that again in verses 13 to 17. And he details them. You know, many times our thinking is like the prayer of the child. Remember the four or five-year-old child says, Lord, bless everyone. And of course, it's all right for a four-year-old or a five-year-old, but it's not all right for us as we mature. We need to be particular. We need to be particular about our problems, our sins, our spiritual needs. We must know something of all these things in the light of the times we live in. And God has given us pastors and preachers and princes in our times, and many greater ones before us. And so he comes, and as we must, to pour out the specific problems we are struggling with. We must come to the Lord. We must tell him. What does the Bible say? Come and bring words with you. See, words are not just speaking. Words is the articulation of at least perceived reality or our experience. And we must realize that the Creator of life is the only one with the answers to the complexities of life. And we must always come to him. We have a wonderful example of this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. He begins to teach them, and he teaches them difficult doctrine. Many of his disciples stop believing him. These are people who are outward disciples. There's no real root in them. And we read this in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That itself tells us that they were merely superficial disciples. They were not real disciples. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. People of God, we don't have the answer to all the perplexing problems or even the profound questions that face us. Why most of us, and I would include myself in this, do not even have the capacity to read the Times, not Times the newspaper, our age, in an accurate and profound way, let alone articulate it. But of course, we are meant to do it in the measure that we are given ability. But God has the answer. He has the words of eternal life. He has wisdom infinite and power that is almighty, and we must go to him. And then, thirdly, we must note that we can come to him based on the character of Jehovah as we know it from the scriptures and our relationship with him. Remember, we saw in the last section that this God is our God. My Holy One, says Habakkuk in verse 12. O Jehovah, my God and my Holy One. And because he is our God, and because he is the sovereign God who has all power and wisdom, we can come to him. Secondly, we must come and wait upon him in humility. That's what verse 1 of 2 says. I will stand on my watch. We must wait upon him. You see, the world doesn't run according to our timetable. Our life will not run according to our timetable. We might think we will live for a long time. We might think we might possess good health. We might think that we will have an easy go all through life economically. But none of these things are ultimately in our control. No excuse not to be hardworking. No excuse not to be planning and laboring and leaving these things in the hands of God. But these things are not in our hands. So we must wait upon Him who is the sovereign God. We must not only wait upon Him. Verse 1 says, we must wait. Or Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch, which is waiting upon Him, and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what He will say to me. Watch. This is the doctrine of expectation. He will stand His watch. This is very deliberate. He's setting himself as the sentry does in the age-old days of fortification on the forts, the ramparts of the forts. It's a military term. And he will look at the horizon and see from where his help will come. And of course, it will come from Jehovah. And there is expectation. What? Wait to see, or watch to see what he will say to me. God will surely speak, not to satisfy all our curiosity, but he will come. And then finally, with humility and willingness to hear all that he has to say to us. Look at the very last section of verse 1. And what I will answer when I'm corrected. It's interesting. We use the word, and we want to be encouraged, but that's all sometimes people think about and ask about. Whereas the Bible instructs us, corrects us, rebukes us. And you see, those who are mature in the faith know this. And this is exactly what the Bible does to us. It's a two-edged sword, piercing deeply and profoundly. You see, God's purpose for us is not to make us happy people in the term that the world understands it. It's not even the primary purpose. It's part of what God wants us to. But his primary purpose is to shape us and to make us like his son. And it's often in the fires of affliction and the waters of trouble that is best done. The iron is forged on the anvil, and before that in the fire. And so we must look to him and say, what is it, Lord, and where is it that you would correct us? So people of God, let's wait upon Jehovah. Let me close with the words of the great William Cooper, who knew what it was to go through the waters of affliction all his life. A brilliant man, but troubled psychologically, sometimes so darkly that he was troubled suicidally, even though he was a true child of God. And you know the great hymn that he wrote. He wrote many great hymns, unsurpassingly great hymns. But here's some of the words of his great hymns that sums up all this wonderful truth, because he was a biblical man. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. When? Well, at the time of God's choosing. And we have to wait upon him. In other words, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Or we could say in the terms and the language that we've been considering, from our wisdom alone, and wisdom that is from under the sun, or how we feel about things and understand things. But then he goes on to say, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Beloved, his bright designs and his sovereign will is for our eternal good, for our eternal soul, for his eternal purposes. His purpose is to shape us after having purged us into the likeness of His Son. His primary purpose for us is not health, wealth, and happiness, but holiness and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's say, like Job, after He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. So this is divine biblical wisdom in the face of profound dilemmas of life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we would attribute to You, not because of our wisdom, but because of what has been revealed to us. Omniscience and great power and goodness, because You do all things for the glory of Your name and for the blessing of Your people to share in that glory, which is of such surpassing greatness that we cannot even begin to imagine the wonder of the glory of God, of which we are partakers, made partakers. And we pray, Lord, that we will come to You with our profound problems and leave it to You to work out Your purposes with unfathomable, with unfailing skills as You work these things out in deep, unfathomable minds. For this we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the last hymn based upon Psalm 40, which is Waiting Upon God. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me He did incline my voice and cried to hear Him, based on Psalm 40. Thank you. Let's close with the benediction. Amen. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.